Heaven, we're grateful for your goodness and thankful for your love. We praise you for this beautiful day once again. We've been able to be in it in varying measures and degrees and experience its glory. We thank you, Lord, for above all the beauty of our Lord Jesus Christ, the pearl of great price, the bright and morning star, the fairest of 10,000. How we praise you for him who is love. And Father, we pray that you would bless us now as we come to your word once again. Grant us grace and strength and blessing in every respect. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's good to see all of you here in this unscheduled afternoon hour. This camp seems to have already a lot of teaching in it, and it has even more now. But I get to, I was telling Reverend Pontier, I feel a little bit like on Super Bowl Sunday evening, I always come up and I say, ah, that's who the elect is. no. Anyway, anybody know where we're going to be reading from? Very good. 1 Corinthians 13. And we're going to be looking at verse 2 this afternoon. Anybody know what we're going to be looking at after dinner? No, we're not going to do verse 3. I'm taking your challenge, Len, and I think that love is kind will be more appropriate for the whole gathering this evening. And I think I can do it without any problem. So we're gonna skip ahead, and then we'll come right back to verse 3 tomorrow morning. But I'm just alerting you to that. Rather than doing talk 5 tonight, I'm going to be doing talk 7. Because as I reflect on, I speak very directly to the children in that talk. You know how kind children natively are, so they're going to help us think through that. But that I think is one that's particularly appropriate for us all, absolutely. But it'll be good, I think, with the children. Okay, well, 1 Corinthians 13, 1 to 3. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I've become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Well, 1 Corinthians tells us, as we've seen thus far, time and again, that only one thing truly matters. Love, the agape that demonstrates itself in giving, in self-sacrifice, in a gracious focus on the other, on serving others. And we've seen that none of us, certainly outside of Christ, we don't even begin to do that. We're just condemned by this, which is an exposition of God's law. We're just condemned by it. And even in Christ, we make the smallest beginnings. The reason we have acceptance with God the Father is because Jesus Christ has perfectly embodied this. We saw that in the beginning last night. He paid the penalty for our not fulfilling this, and he perfectly fulfilled it. So that we can rightly say, take verse 4, Christ suffers long and is kind. Christ does not envy, and so forth. He is love, and he perfectly fulfills this in his active obedience and pays for our not fulfilling it in his passive. So that's the basis of our acceptance. Our performance is never ever the basis of our acceptance with a holy God. It's Christ's performance. But he having accepted us, being accepted in the beloved. That's great news. We're accepted in the beloved. This is how we should live. This is the way we're to walk. And God by his Spirit enables us to do this bit by bit. Well, in 1 Corinthians 12, 10, and 30, Paul gave, as we move now into this more specifically, Paul gave the last place to speaking in tongues. He put it after and below the other gifts of the Spirit, which is interesting, of course, because there's a certain sense in which among the several problems that the Corinthians had, and we've seen problems all along as we've been addressing this, one was that even with respect to the gifts, they had too high an estimate of tongues. Paul said tongues isn't the most significant gift. He put it, as we say, in those verses in 12, 10, and 30, after and below other gifts of the Spirit. And in chapter 13, Paul begins, as we saw in verse 1, with tongues, but he proceeds here in verse 2 to address the gifts that have a greater degree, you might say, of consciousness on the part of the one who is in the exercise of it. Those who were speaking in tongues or interpreting in tongues, they themselves hadn't learned these languages. That's a bit of an unusual thing. These gifts have more consciousness, we could say, involved on the part of those who are in the exercise of them. But Paul's conclusion is the same. Love remains paramount. So whether it's tongues, verse 1, or everything mentioned in verse 2, love is paramount. So much so that Paul concludes that only one thing matters, not gifts without love, but gifts exercised in love. One thing matters, not gifts without love, but gifts exercised in love. Well, what about the gifts that Paul mentions here in verse 2? We may consider them as they manifest themselves both in their extraordinary and in their ordinary aspects. We talked about this earlier in terms of gifts that were in operation during the time of the apostles and that were related with that ministry of the apostles and that ceased. And we can speak of that. One way we often speak of extraordinary and ordinary, we do it in our theology, we do it in our church order, is in terms of office. The apostle held an extraordinary office. Now, there is ordinary office that comes out of and has been related to the apostolic office, offices of minister and elder and deacon. The apostle was all of those things. And those offices continue on, and they carry out. The apostles preached. Well, ministers preach. The apostles governed. Elders governed. The apostles served in ministry of mercy. Deacons do that. The apostles did all of those things and more. That was an extraordinary office, just like that of prophet. And now we have the ordinary offices. So this isn't language I'm making up. This isn't unusual language. It may be unfamiliar if you haven't studied these things, but it's not unusual. And so we talk about ordinary or extraordinary and ordinary. Chiefly, Paul has here in view several significant gifts, which were sign gifts, like tongues, but more important, arguably, gifts accompanying the ministry of the apostles, like we saw this morning, accompanying the ministry of the apostles and prophets before the completion of the New Testament canon. And I realized later I may have been a little bit unclear on that. When I say the completion of the New Testament canon, I mean the writing and completion of the last book. Paul's last book would have been 2 Timothy and then the book of the Revelation. And I'm not going to say when that was composed. It's highly debated. It's not really material for our purposes. But they were all composed sometime before the year 100 AD. We're very safe to say that. And so the canon is completed at that point. I also spoke about the recognition of the canon, and that takes some time. The canon is there, it's complete, but it takes the church that has been constituted as the New Testament church some time as a whole universal body to come to recognize and to receive the 27 books there. There is some questioning and disputing, and people have capitalized on that. You understand something like the Da Vinci Code is capitalizing on that sort of thing and saying, oh, lots of problems. No, not really. If you simply, in an orderly way, study through this honestly, it's not a problem here. But of course, Da Vinci Code, it says fascinating things in it, like the divinity of Jesus, just to give you something here, the divinity of Jesus lost by one vote, I think it says, at the Council of Nicaea. Well, the vote was 318-2, and the two were thrown out as heretics. I mean, I come from Cook County, and that doesn't even sound close to me. 318-2. And they talk about how certain gospels made it in, barely made it in, and others, Thomas was excluded. They didn't even take, I've read all the canons in Latin and Greek a number of times at the Council of Nicaea, and I don't know what canons they're reading. They don't even discuss these things. So, I mean, I'm also an apologist. This is a helpful thing to know for the people of God. Oh my goodness, there's all this stuff. No, it's not. It really is not. A little examination, it evaporates. But at any rate, Paul here mentions, first of all, prophecy. He says, if or even though I have the gift of prophecy, yet not love, I'm nothing. Prophecy, a gift that Paul routinely regards as of primary significance for the community, receives a great deal of attention in the broader context here, particularly in chapters 12 and 14. Prophecy is a major consideration here. And of course, prophecy is an ongoing revelation of God while this is not complete. You see, these folk here are in the New Covenant Church, but they don't have everything that pertains to the New Covenant Church or that will pertain to the New Covenant Church. And so while they have yet to receive that greater revelation in its fullness, it's still fairly early here, we would understand in 1 Corinthians, you're going to have prophets speaking, delivering the word of the Lord, telling what this new revelation in Christ means. In other words, telling the sorts of things that Paul and the other apostles are going to go on to set forth on the pages of the New Testament. And by the way, just another interesting little factor, when you think about the waning, you look at a book like 1 Corinthians, and you see a great deal of mention of these gifts, these extraordinary gifts that accompany the ministry of the apostles, tongues, prophecy, and so forth. When you look at the epistles, the pastoral epistles, as I mentioned a moment ago, the last writings of Paul, it's really very striking that in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, which are Pauline, when you look at those epistles, there's nary a word. There's not a word about any of this. There's nothing about charismata, tongues, prophecy, any of it. Okay, so what does that mean? Well, Paul is setting forth, in a measure, church order. Now, it's not the first setting forth. I mean, we don't go, as Edmund Clowney rightly said, and I try to insist everywhere I go, because I think he's very right about this, you don't go to the New Testament simply for church order. You got to start in the Old Testament. I mean, there's a clear relation here. But you're having a New Testament church order set forth here. And Paul is defining office, and he's telling us a number of things. You would think that if a man is to be an episkopos or a presbyteros, a minister or an elder or a deacon, that probably one of the qualifications, if this is really important, would be speaking in tongues. I mean, according to Jimmy Swaggart, it is. I'm not trying to be funny, but I mean, Jimmy Swaggart says you don't have evidence of baptism in the Holy Spirit if you don't speak in tongues. Well, that's interesting. A bishop in 1 Timothy 3 isn't required to speak in tongues. So what's this all about? Well, what it's about is Paul is looking to the future here, to the ordinary. Remember, I'm back to those extraordinary, ordinary. He's looking to the ordinary operations and workings of the church. And there's the waning and there's the ending of that economy, that sort of in-between economy. It can get explained a lot of ways, what's going on, for example, in Acts and Corinthians with all the signs. One has described it as sort of you think of a sign, it's like a turn signal. The car is turning to the left here, and it executes the turn. And when the turn is made, the turn signal clicks off. It doesn't keep clicking. And so these gifts are acting. They have a particular role in the church coming out of its old covenant era and coming into the new covenant era. Just a little bit something more about this, because this is very key to 1 Corinthians, and people will often have these questions. So there's a few things to think about. You might, if you note the argument that I just gave you from Timothy, you might say, but isn't that an argument from silence? Yes, it's an argument from silence. But some arguments from silence speak volumes. That's slightly funny. No, but only slightly funny. Prophecy here means, as it does often biblically, not so much foretelling the future, but forthtelling. Forthtelling, and these gifts, such a gift being so necessary for the church in this time in which God's will in the new covenant era needs to be disclosed to his people. The Bible, the whole of the Bible, we can say, is prophecy. But that gift was particularly necessary before the Bible was completed at this time. The Bible has forthtelling and foretelling in it. But we, of course, as we say now, have the completed prophetic record in the Bible. And Paul says this, this is what he says, that even the most gifted prophet, and again here, he personalizes it with I. Remember I pointed out earlier something of the possible reason for his using I. Well, he does it again here. He does it in verse 1, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels. I don't have love. I'm just noise. Verse 2, though I have this gift. And you know, he means it. It's identity with them and allowing them to identify with him, and showing if it's true of me. There's also just this, we could say, an a fortiori argument from the greater to the lesser. If it's true of me, if I'm nothing and I because I lack love, it's true of you all. So we have this personalizing I here, because Paul was certainly a most gifted prophet as well. He's a gifted prophet, no question. But without love, he would say, I myself am nothing. And remember, we thought about that just a little bit in terms of other people in the Scripture. I wanted to quote Ambrosiaster to you, one of the church fathers, who talks about, in commenting on this verse, he says, Balaam prophesied, even though he was not a prophet. And Caiaphas also prophesied. You all remember Caiaphas's great prophecy. One of the most remarkable things in the Bible, I think, that this wicked man is constrained to utter these glorious words. Saul did, of course, too, being filled with an evil spirit. Judas accompanied the other disciples and understood the mysteries and knowledge given to them, but as an enemy of love, he betrayed the Savior. And then he says, both Tertullian and Novatian, talking about some rigorists in the ancient church. Tertullian is an interesting figure because there's a lot of ways in which we profit from Tertullian, but Tertullian in 207 became a Montanist, which was somebody who believed that all these gifts continue and the church had been corrupted and the church needed to be purified and the church needed to regain these gifts, these prophetic gifts. The church said, no, that's not correct, which of course isn't another little witness to the fact that these gifts were no longer being exercised. But Tertullian and Novatian was a rigorist, were men of no small learning, but because of their pride, they lost the fellowship of love and falling into schism, devised heresies. So, yeah, Paul or anybody else, prophet though they be, are unprofitable if they don't have love. But what if I, Paul continues, not only am a master prophet, but know, or perhaps better in context, can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge. Listen to this. This is a step beyond. He says, I have the gift of prophecies, and furthermore, what if I could, though I did, not only have this gift of prophecy, but have an understanding of all mysteries and all knowledge in I think it's rightly translated or given an interpretation of I could fathom, I could get to the bottom of all mysteries and all knowledge. This exceeds the gift of prophecy, for Peter tells us that the prophet often did not know to what he referred, and he longed to look into the mysteries. It isn't the case that all the prophets fathomed everything. I think you know that. But Paul is saying, no, I'm a prophet. He's putting this case, though I were a prophet, who could fathom all mysteries? The depths and insight to know all things, words of wisdom and knowledge, 1 Corinthians 12:8, particularly in applying the prophecy. The mystery to which Paul refers here generally points in the New Testament to something, and you, I'm sure, are familiar with the use of this word mystery, points to something in the New Testament that was hidden. It was hidden particularly in Old Testament times and is now fully disclosed in New Testament times. So Paul will frequently use this word mystery to speak of something that is now made open and disclosed to all. But the plural isn't used as frequently. He does use the plural here. Understand all mysteries. The plural may point beyond even the New Testament disclosure that we think of. In other words, some Old Testament truth that is now more fully made clear, to an ability to comprehend the incomprehensibility of these mysteries. I mean, what's something in the Old Testament that's made clear in the New? Is the Trinity in the Old Testament, for example? Can you tell me how? Is it explicit? No, it's implicit. It's not explicit. It's made explicit in the New Testament. Is the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament? Is it explicit? No, it's implicit. It's made explicit with His coming. So those are mysteries revealed. In other words, these are disclosures. These are apocalypses. This is an unveiling. This is a taking off and a showing. But, of course, does the church? Now, these things are made manifest. And you can even read somebody like Ignatius. Ignatius is one of the early church fathers. He's called one of the apostolic fathers, those who immediately succeeded the apostles. He dies around 117, so you can say that's quite early. He's martyred. And Ignatius has some very clear expression given to the divinity of Christ. And he even has an expression, certainly not about the Trinity in any explicit way, but that would go in that direction, because he mentions things that have to do with the divinity of Father, Son, and Spirit. And you can just trace a development here, an unfolding here of this. It takes the early church to understand the Trinity and to understand the incarnation of our Lord. And we were having that nice conversation, Susan and I were, earlier today, and you might look at that and say, why did it take them so long? Well, dare I say that we've kind of forgotten a lot of this. I mean, that's why people would say God is properly self-centered. No, I can't think of a church father, of a Trinitarian sensitized church father, that would say that. Not the Eastern fathers. I mean, the Cappadocian fathers would throw you out of the room if you said that. They would say, you don't understand God, do you? We do. What are you, one of those heretics? Come here. You're one of those heretics. But of course, we're the church, you know, people today run around and say things like, deeds, not creeds. Wrong. It's not an either or. We have lots of false dichotomies. In other words, what matters is what we do, not what we believe. What we believe is foundational. What we do comes out of that. That's the order here with love. You know, it's not the other way around. That's, you know, don't go for this deeds, not creeds business. Very important here. But Paul is saying, you could think of it as saying, what if I had the gift of prophecy and I could understand in depth everything that I'm foretelling and that I'm declaring, and I could understand in depth, you could take, I mean, two of the great mysteries which are revealed and then unfolded in the first 6 to 7 centuries of the church, which they grapple with, are that of the Trinity and the Incarnation. But Paul is saying, even if one could possess all of this, great as it is, yet lack love, he would miss it all and have nothing. And then there's this magnificent phrase about having all faith so that I could remove mountains. All faith so that I could remove mountains. So a prophet who has all understanding and all faith to remove mountains. Not this one, I trust. What is this mountain called? Is this part of the Big Bear chain or not? I'm not clear on that. Others are not clear on that.
Yes, it's part of the Big Bear chain. We're in the San Bernardino Mountains.
So. These are the San Bernardino Mountains. Yes, okay.
Big Bear is in San Bernardino also.
That's right. Thank you. I appreciate that. I thought that was the answer because I had been looking on the map trying to figure this out. All faith so as to remove mountains. As in 12:9, 1 Corinthians 12:9, this is a faith that reminds us of Matthew 17:20 and Luke 17:6, an extraordinary faith that empowers the performance of miracles. Paul here is saying, even if I had such miracle-performing faith and could remove mountains, and Paul had a lot of faith, Paul had miracle-performing faith. Paul was a thaumaturge. That's a nice word, isn't it? There's a new word. Put that in your game, your cutthroat Scrabble people, players game. Thaumaturge is a good Greek word. It's a wonder worker. It's a wonder worker. And Paul certainly had that sort of faith and that sort of empowerment. So he says, if I had that together with being a prophet nonpareil, fathoming all mysteries, enjoying words of wisdom and knowledge, all of this minus love, all of that, take away love, adds up to zero. That's what he's saying. I mean, look at the verse. I mean, I don't make this stuff up. He says, though I have all of this, but have not love, the end of verse 2, I am nothing. Well, we've been considering all this, all that's listed here as extraordinary gifts, and that's right. It's also right, however, and Groscheider reminds us of this in his commentary, that an absolute distinction between the extraordinary gifts, the charismata, and the permanent gifts of the Spirit, those that continue in our era, cannot be made, an absolute distinction. In other words, so you can't say, well, this refers just to that, and there's no reference to us. Prophecy, mysteries, and knowledge here have echoes in the ordinary gifts, particularly in, think of what we talked about this morning, preaching and teaching, in which the one gifted sets forth the prophetic word, discloses mysteries, and skillfully applies it to God's people. I mean, there's an echo in the preaching, teaching ministry of the church of that prophetic ministry, because the prophet is disclosing God's word, and those who are called and gifted to preach and teach are disclosing the revelation. They're unfolding. It's there. It's given. And now we're looking at it. We're unpacking it. And God is pleased to use that in powerful ways in hearts and lives. Which is to say, then, Paul is saying, be ever so great a preacher or teacher and lack love, and you have nothing. And you say, well, that's, you're repeating yourself, Pastor Strange. Well, Paul is repeating himself, okay, in that sense. So we repeat ourselves because this is really significant. This is how much he wants to drive this home. Think of faith, the faith aspect, ordinary saving faith, not just miraculous faith. Such faith, is dead, empty, futile, useless, without love. This is what James says. In James 2, we read that faith without works, or of course, faith without love, because works are nothing more than acts of obedience, acts of love. Such faith is dead. And this is also what Paul says. James doesn't just say it, but Paul says it in Galatians 5:6, in which he says that all that matters, a strong statement, is faith working through love. So true faith, not just historical faith. Historical faith is, yes, I believe that Jesus came, and I think he was the Son of God, and he was a great man, and he died for sinners on the cross. You can have that kind of a belief and not trust in him. It's just historical faith. Not the faith of demons. the older writers would always talk about. I mean, the demons believe and tremble, you know, and that's referred to as, well, of course, it's fides demonium. You know, all of these things have nice Latin names to keep us theologians in jobs. Just a little bit of a joke. A bit of truth, too. But faith that consists of knowledge, assent, and trust. And this is saving faith. You all know this. You all know this definition of saving faith. Knowledge, assent, and trust. Knowing who Jesus is and what he did. Not just knowing it, believing it. And not just knowing and believing it, but trusting. Entrusting yourself to him. Trusting him. That's saving faith. There are some followers of Clark who have said that that third element is works, and you're adding works into faith. No, none of the reformers said that. Luther and Calvin were, I mean, if Luther thought trust was a part of it, that ought to give you a clue about something. He was not introducing works into it. That trust is necessary. But, now here's the relationship. Am I saying faith and works or faith and love are the same? No. I'm saying faith is what brings forth love. Faith produces love. Faith is ever accompanied by other saving graces, say repentance. And it produces, this is Westminster Larger Catechism 73, it's accompanied by other saving graces. It's not the same as, I mean, I've written some extended things on this. Accompanying something isn't the same as it. I mean, you know, when Barbara accompanies us, she's not the same as us. We're doing it at the same time, but there's a relationship here. And love or good works is the fruit of such. Is the fruit of such. So we want to keep those things clear. But are you saying if someone has saving faith, they will always produce love? Yes. If you don't produce love, there is no saving faith there. It's just that clear. And that's simple. Saving faith always brings forth love. That's what James is talking about in James 2. That's what Paul is talking about in Galatians 5. You know, all this, well, are they talking about, oh, James and Paul are at war with each other? Hardly. Hardly. They're talking about the same thing. And they're neither saying that works is a part of faith. They're distinguishing it, but it always accompanies it. It's always the fruit of it. And so we say here too, if you have this faith that would be rather spectacular or be thought to be spectacular, but if it's not a faith in Jesus Christ, you have nothing. Because it's not a faith that produces love. It's not a faith that brings forth any fruit. Well, this brings us to our second point, that while gifts without love are nothing, gifts properly are to be exercised in love, which is to say, they're not opposed to one another. Gifts without love are nothing. Prophecy, understanding all mysteries, fathoming the whole thing, having faith to remove mountains, either in their extraordinary or ordinary exercise, the appearance of great preaching or great understanding and ability or even apparently a great faith. I mean, there are a lot of people that talk about faith. Oh, great faith, you know what I'm talking about? That kind of stuff. Oh, and they say they do this. And you're like, wow, that's a lot of faith. Oh, I don't know about that. I don't know about that, because faith, true faith, what marks true faith is that always is glorying. It's the focus is the object, not the person. Oh, I've got great faith. I mean, I've never known anybody. I've known some men with great faith and women with great faith. But they never say, oh, I got great faith. They have a great Christ. They have a great Savior. That's their hope. And if you say, I mean, if you want to know who to blame for my being in the OPC, now you've probably been wanting to know, because I was a Reformed Baptist and I came into the OPC. When I came to Westminster Seminary, I wasn't in the OPC when I came there. But I probably shouldn't tell you this because you'll probably all, you know, send her hate mail. But it's Grace Mullen. And any of you who know Grace Mullen, she's one of the most wonderful people you'll ever meet. And if you were to ask Gracie, say, Gracie, do you have great faith? I mean, she would be so embarrassed. I mean, she'd be happy to talk about Christ, though. The object, the focus. I mean, you know, that's sort of like if you ask somebody, do you love your wife? And they say, let me tell you about my love. This is what I did for her, and this is what I did for her, and I'm just so great. I think they'd rather talk about her. I mean, that sounds like it's all about you, not about her. But you see, that's faith. That's true faith. Well, just to make that clear, let's return particularly to faith here just a moment, saving faith, which in its own way, we can say true saving faith does move mountains, doesn't it? Saving faith removes the mountain of our sin, guilt, and shame. It does move a mountain. Our being saved by faith alone is more wondrous than anything. Don't you think? It is. Paul says in Galatians 5, 6, for in Christ Jesus, we've mentioned that, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision is of any avail, but faith working through love. This is a positive way of saying what our verse does about faith. Negatively, you see, religious rites, being an ethnic Jew, circumcision, uncircumcision, are not the issue, Paul says. He says that a lot. You know that. It's all about true saving faith in Christ. And when one has that, as we say, it issues forth in acts of love, giving, obeying God, and keeping the law. I mean, I read a couple of years ago again, and it's sort of foundational to my saying I really need to preach on this, Jonathan Edwards' Charity and Its Fruits. I would recommend that if you want to read an older work on this. Edwards is never easy. He's challenging. He's very challenging. But he wrote that, or he gave that series of sermons in his native Northampton in 1738. 1735, Northampton experienced quite a remarkable revival of religion. The town had about 1,200 people in it, this town in central Massachusetts, the Connecticut River Valley, Massachusetts, had about 1,200 people in it. And through his preaching on justification by faith alone, he preached a series of sermons on justification by faith alone, interestingly. And what he really highlighted in the sermon was man's native inability. He kept hitting on that. That in and of yourself, you can't save yourself. And of course, many people came to trust in Christ as he preached that. And the church increased from about 600 in its communicants to about 900. This isn't a town of 1,200. So that's, you've got 900 in the town, in the church. But as is often the case, and it's interesting, I've seen some writers recently, some Reform writers say, none of this must have been genuine. None of this must have brought anything about ever, because there was dissension afterwards. But that's not uncommon. I mean, it really is not uncommon in the whole history of the church. It's just another evidence of how much we're not there, how far we have to go. But one of the things that concerned Edwards among the church was that there were a lot of folks who had recently come to this new sense of Christ. It could be called a lot of things, but who had come to this new sense were rather judgmental. The word they used to use then was censorious, judgmental about other folks who, well, it's sort of like, well, David, I don't know whether you've had the same experience that I've had. And, I don't know. And Edwards kept hearing this, and he really got rather fed up with it, saying, it's not having a particular experience. He was very determined about that. It's growing in your delight in and love of and valuation of Christ. But it's not that it has to go this way or this way or the other way. And what he did was he said, what's the evidence of a great work of God? It's charity and its fruits. It's a life of obedience, a life of love. So that's why he preaches the series of sermons. He said, it's not about, you know, what particularly happened to you. I remember, I mean, you know, a lot of a lot of folks in a lot of churches like to focus on this. I mean, there are Reformed people who have, but a friend was telling me about some services they were in where they were, it was a Baptist church, and her brother was a member. It was a good gospel preaching church, but they were having revival services, and they were singing this song, saved on Monday, saved on Tuesday, saved on Wednesday. You're supposed to stand up on the day you were saved or converted. And there was this row of Orthodox Presbyterians sitting in the back just being kind, and they're all just looking at each other going like this. They're like, we don't have any idea what we're supposed to do, you know. We're saved. Or we were praying for Bob Wright this morning. That Bob has got some great stories, and one of them is when he was down in Chattanooga some years back, and he was out at some sort of church, I guess Baptist church, and they were holding revival services, and he knew the minister. I don't recall all the details. It's been years since I heard it, but the minister had some knowledge of who he was, and they gave an altar call, and if maybe you're not familiar with this, but they keep broadening it, you know, another verse. And so you start to say, if you want to get right with God, come down. And then it's, well, if you have any problems, come down. And more and more people are streaming to the front. And finally he says, if you love Jesus, come down here. And Bob says, the more he said that, the more he clutched the chair. And the preacher saw him, and he said something to the effect of, praise God, there's Brother Bob Wright. He loves Jesus too, but he's an Orthodox Presbyterian. And he's not going to come down here. He's not going to come down here to the front. So, no altar calls. Although we do sing about that in the Trinity, you know, who from his altar call. But anyway, no, no altar calls. But faith here. Paul is saying that someone could have, it's not that Paul is saying someone could have true faith without love, but that the most striking and remarkable religiosity, even including prophetic and wonder-working power, faith, without love is a zero and not worth, has no value. The real goal is for whatever natural and spiritual gifts that God has given us to be exercised in love. To be done not for us to be puffed up, but for the saints to be edified and Christ glorified. So, exercise continuing gifts that we may serve God, that we enjoy not for ourselves, but as an expression of love. Use your gift, in other words, to give to the other. And God gives marvelous gifts. He still gives marvelous gifts that you could say have a kind of relation to this. Linguistic skills. There are people that have remarkable linguistic skills and aptitude for languages. God gives that, and that can be used and is used and has been used very much in His service. I can say this because he's not here. He would be very embarrassed if he were here and if he hears this. But at any rate, Charles Telfer is quite a good friend of mine. And Charles is very linguistically gifted, if you happen to have the pleasure of knowing him. We have him as an adjunct professor, and he's just an extraordinarily gifted fellow in every way. But he's very linguistically gifted, very apt. And I believe that's God has given him that gift. And he uses it, and uses it for the glory of Christ. Preaching and teaching skills, the understanding of difficult matters. Some are given that to understand things in great depths. Skills of penetration and insight. A robust faith. All of these, Paul would say, all of these are for service, not for self-exaltation. If they weren't for self-exaltation as extraordinary gifts, they're not for self-exaltation as ordinary gifts. So, you know, let the one who has a gift of great understanding, of great theological understanding, not think, I have a gift of great theological understanding, but think, I have, by God's grace, His love, and I'm called to love others. Paul wants the focus to be love. Paul is not here contrasting love with gifts, but telling us that the most remarkable of gifts, exercised without love, yields nothing ultimately. So you, here's where I want to go with this, you should be encouraged to exercise modest gifts in love for the upbuilding of others, the good of the body and the glory of Christ. Because what we so often say, what the devil would say to us, what our own flesh and its envy and pride, well, I just am not very gifted. That's not the point. The point is, do you love? That's what he's looking for. He loved us. And do you see what I'm saying? Because that's just an excuse. You can't do anything about your gifts. You can't give yourself a gift. I mean, when I say do anything about your gifts, I don't mean you can't hone your gift and develop your gift. But you can't give yourself to give. I try to remind people that at seminary, because people will say things like, oh, seminaries. I say, we don't give a man a single gift at seminary. God gives him gifts. We seek humbly to serve the church. And if he's seeking that, those gifts in love can be developed. And he can seek to express those in love. But we don't give him gifts. I couldn't have Charles Telfer's linguistic ability if I simply tried. He has something there. And he can develop that. I could take lots of voice lessons and better the voice that I have, but I would never sound like Luciano Pavarotti. And you might say, well, Luciano Pavarotti didn't sound the way he came to sound the first time he sang. Oh, he sounded a lot closer to it than I would. That's a gift. It's from God. So it's not about the gift. See, we've got to... You say, but... Are you saying we should use our gifts? I'm saying stop focusing on he has gifts, she has gifts, I don't really have gifts, or I do have gifts. Paul is saying, get your eyes off of that. Are you walking in love? That's what he's calling us to. Wow. So be encouraged. Most of us have modest gifts. Most of us have modest gifts. Very few have anything extraordinary. And it isn't needed. A great love shown often outshines splendid gifts. I know folk who don't have remarkable gifts, but have a great love. I really believe that at the last day, among the saints, we're going to hear names and we're going to go, who in the world is that? Why is this person being so honored? Who is she? Who is he? Someone who loved and gave themselves to the Savior in love. But they didn't have great gifts. Oh. That's right. They didn't have great gifts. You say, well, where's the evidence of even anything like that, that just a little is so noticed? The widow's mite? Jesus makes a big deal about it. His being anointed before his burial. Jesus makes a big deal about it. You know, while other people are going, well, that's not a lot of money, you know, us really loving, faithful types. And then the other loving, faithful type, well, this could have been sold and given to the poor. The guy who was the thief, who didn't care for the poor. Now, they didn't know that at the time, but we now know it. I can think of two elders. I've had the privilege of serving with some remarkable elders all over the nation and in personal places. I can think of one who was a mechanic and one who was a janitor. And they're two of the greatest men of prayer I've ever known in my life. So, I also remember visiting a lady once when I was an intern. I'll never, ever forget this. I was talking to my wife about it the other day. The pastor gave me a list of shut-ins and people who hadn't been able to come out. I hadn't been there that long. A little description. So I'm going to visit this lady. So she can't come out. And I've got a passage of scripture. I'm going to pray. I'm going to encourage this lady. She probably prays, but I'm going to encourage her that she can have a prayer ministry like, you know, nothing else. And this will be good for us all. So I go in, sit down. I won't give you the whole story like I like to tell it, but she doesn't tell me what her practices are. I drag it out of her, you know. Oh, prayer. Oh, yeah, you know, I'm new. Oh, and I said, church directory. It's a fairly large church. I said, you know, that'd be nice to use the church directory. She said, oh, yeah. I said, oh, you pray. I said, I mean, maybe say even once a week. She's like, yeah. I said, do you pray through it more than once a week? Yeah. Every day. Oh, you pray through the church directory here that has probably, I don't know, 300 people in it. You pray through that every day. I'm starting to feel cut down to size. I'm starting to feel that I don't really have too much to tell this lady on this visit. I'm starting to think I could learn something on this visit big time. And one thing goes on after the other. And she prays through the directory of the OPC weekly, the whole directory, her local church directory daily. I was just astounded at her prayer. And then, of course, you're thinking in the back, well, she probably doesn't read the Bible, you know, a lot. She's 7 times a year she reads the Bible through. Now, in one sense, I left that house very low. And in another sense, because I was put in my proper place. And I was just elated and weeping in the car. And praising God, saying, I've been in the presence of a giant, a spiritual giant. This woman is, and she was the most uncomplaining. I mean, it was just no wonder. She's in such communion with her Lord. And I said to the pastor, this might be the most significant member of this church, more than you or me. I think that when I said you, he kind of looked at me. I'm not sure if he liked that too much, but that's okay. Sometime an intern can speak the truth. I said, she's really amazing. That's not about the gifts in that sense. You can pray. Now, I'm not saying that wasn't a gift as well. It is. But I mean, it wasn't about her great gifts. She gave herself to this prayer. For Paul, Furnish writes this, one is something or nothing only in relation to God. Penna interprets that to mean, I got to get this quote for you here. A Furnish says, one is something or nothing in relation to God. And Penna interprets that to mean, loving is equal to being. The one who loves is. One could alter Descartes' famous axiom to read, I love, therefore I am. Since love is concerned not with itself but the other and creates communication with the other, Penna further modifies the axiom, I love, therefore we are. Love is not something achieved by isolated moral giants but by those in a community of love. And it was interesting, talking about that lady as isolated. She got all the sermons, you know, she listened to all the services of the church on tape. And I probed in several ways because I said, well, I'm sure you must be lonely and somewhat isolated. And everything I said like that, she said, no, I'm not lonely. You must feel isolated. She said, no, I don't feel isolated. And she was telling the truth. Because she was so given to love and to Christ and to that ministry of prayer and meditation and His Word. Love isn't about me or you making myself great or anything like that, but being willing to give ourselves to the other that he or she might be great. That's what that lady was doing. She was praying for others that they might have a powerful ministry. I know my own father-in-law who had been very active. He had been an elder. He was in his neighborhood. He would go around and give out tracts and talk to people about the gospel. He had been something else before. He was an Orthodox Presbyterian, so he didn't know he wasn't supposed to do that. So he did that kind of thing. Little joke. And he did that kind of thing and had a wonderful witness. But he wasn't able to do that, his health. But he would pray. And I would encourage him. I said, Dad, that's the ministry there. This is, you've done what you could when you can, and now you're in a position and place where you pray. Well, I'm very far from this in the flesh of wanting to simply give my life to make others great and not be concerned. But this is This is what I want. This is the path I want to be on. God grant us this God-centeredness and other-centeredness as we've never known it, so that we may exercise all the gifts that He's given us as an expression of self-giving love. Amen. Father in heaven, there's so much to say about all this, and we touch the hem of the garment. Help us to be full of joy, full of love. And we think of so many saints who are and have been saints who we don't know. Help us to see what's really important. Lord, Your kingdom is not like the kingdoms of this world. Help us to get that, please. Help us to get what Your kingdom values and to seek to serve. In Jesus' name, amen.